Your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been in 2 Peter quite a bit, and we have never even been studying it, but we were here quite a bit because we were in the book of Jude. Well, we're here this morning because we're going to start the book of Revelation. And it talks about those. Remember, you have the mustard plant of true believers, the size of true believers in the world, and in comparison, is this mustard plant becomes a tree because of the influx of those who are trying to assimilate without the new birth to be one who belongs to God, but they're doing it in their own strength, and they don't want to adhere to or pay attention to the only way, which John 14 verse 6 says, is through Jesus Christ alone. And we're looking at these people who have come in, who are far outnumber true believers, but they're on the inside, and they're contradicting, and they're spreading doubt concerning who Christ is and the fact that He is coming again. So with that background, follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers, that is the early church fathers, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they desire to be concealed. They will or desire to be concealed, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and through the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant, or let not it be concealed, this one thing from you, that one day is with the Lord as, it isn't a thousand, it's as a thousand. As a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack, or literally slow, concerning His promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, not determining that certain ones should perish, but that all should have room unto repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved or unloosed, an atomic term, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, while looking for and awaiting looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved or unloosed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We're finally getting to the book of Revelation this morning. Spent a little time on that little letter prior to Revelation. We're finally here. I remember a believer, Ira Bidwell, and I think I've told this story, so bear with me if you've heard it before. Ira Bidwell is Pastor Orrin Bidwell of Grace Life Baptist Church. His father, Ira, is with the Lord. the Bidwell family came from Long Island. And during the 1960s, while Ira Bidwell, I don't know if he was a mechanic or whatever, worked for American Airlines in New York City. And during the 1960s, when the Cuban Missile Crisis, I think it was about 1963, was coming to a head, and I lived through that as a youngster. And I remember the hand-wringing of the possibility of nuclear war with Russia and the United States, or the issue of these nuclear missiles coming into Cuba and President Kennedy standing up and not letting them bring those missiles in. And there was much tension. And Ira Bidwell, the Lord used that situation to get Ira Bidwell's attention about the concerns of life, those real issues about life and death and eternity. What's after all of this that we can see and know? And Ira was raised in his family as Catholics, good Catholics, in New York City. And he probably knew a little bit of Scripture, but at this time he was going to go to the book itself and see what he could find out about answers concerning the problems that he felt in his own life and the consternation concerning the situation at the time. And so in his testimony, he tells how he starts reading in the book of Genesis. And he starts reading and he gets into the early books of the Old Testament, where they're going through these lengthy lists of chronologies, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's where you almost have to get a bottle of water, a glass of water to drink, because it's so dry. You know, oh, man. So he said, I'm going to see how the book ends. So he goes to the book of Revelation, and he starts reading Revelation. And he sees all of this symbolism and so forth, and he gets so frustrated at the confusion and the lack of his understanding, he takes his Bible and he throws it across his bedroom. And I don't know if it's his Catholic background or what, but his conscience gripped him, and he goes, oh, what have I done? And he's got to go over and pick up the Bible and back again. But what he went through illustrates the reality that probably the most problematic book of the 66 in our scriptures is that last one, because of the multiple symbolism that is in that book. And there are many believers today that ignore it simply because it can't be understood, and you know, it's talking about things, and we don't know if they were this or here or there or future or whatever. And they just disregard it. If you take your Bibles with me, and we'll be here, we'll kind of be a little around a little bit, but in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 3 of chapter 1, I'm going to reinterpret the first word, blessed. It comes from the word, it's a word that means to make happy or to be happy. Happy is he that reads and they that hear. Now, a lot of them were slaves and had never had formal education, so they had to have this book read to them. So blessed is the one reading and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep or pay attention to those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's a blessing that God has designed in this book for believers to collect on. And to make their own, and to refuse to understand it or to simply gloss over it and not go into, that is, to sweat over the details of the book, you're going to be missing the blessing that Jesus Christ has designed in this information for your well-being. It's designed for a blessing. It's not designed for a tremendous headache and burden and so on and so forth. It's designed for a blessing. So as we approach this book this morning, we want to do what our sermon title is, Questions Concerning Revelation. And there's five questions that we want to ask. Now, we could ask more than that, but we don't want to spend a lot of time. And you know how I can get in... because I don't think you people can do it. I need the Holy Spirit to kind of be bringing me along. But if the Holy Spirit wants me to focus on something, I'm going to do that. But what I want to do is be more of an overview of the book rather than a five-year exegetical minutia of the book. Remember when we were going through the 12 mysteries, New Testament mysteries for grace believers of the church era of the dispensation of grace from God? I would talk about getting in our Bible helicopter because I didn't want to steal J. Vernon McGee's Bible bus. He's probably has a trademark on that. So we took our Bible helicopter, was going over the forest. But Mark would land a lot of times down on the forest floor and start examining the bark, you know. So we'll see where it goes, but the intention is to be more of an overview of the book of Revelation. But this morning we want to be looking at five questions. And the first question we want to ask ourselves is, what is this book about? Well, the first thing it says in verse 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into all the weeds on this at this point. We'll pick this up next week. But the first thing is there's no definite article before the, or before revelation. There's no the revelation. It's just a revelation. And that's meaningful because the word apocalypsis is used approximately 20 times in the New Testament. And it's not all in the book of Revelation. In fact, the only two times that the plural of this noun, revelation, where we translate it revelations, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 12 and verse 7, and verse 1 and verse 7, where he says, if I focus on the revelations, boy, I'll just get lost in all the things. Now, what Paul is saying is, God gave him revealed truth. Well, guess what? This book isn't going to contain everything Paul said, because that's already been given. So that's some revelation over there through Paul, but this is a revelation, a quality of revelation, and you read the verse, which God gave unto him, Christ. So this is not simply about Christ. There's going to be an unveiling revelation about him when he comes a second time, but you know what the majority of the book is about? The seven-year period before he comes. Chapters 4 through 19 don't have Jesus Christ here on earth. The bulk of the book is about the time just before he comes. So this revelation is actually one that the Father has given to him. Now next week we'll get into the reason why he's given it to him. And we're talking about to his humanity, to Jesus Christ. Remember, God the Son became Jesus Christ at the incarnation. Jesus Christ isn't eternal from eternity past in the sense that there was always Jesus back there. There was always God the Son. And at one point in human history, God the Son took on flesh, and when he did that, then you have Jesus Christ. Now, when I say Jesus is God, Jesus is eternal, that's because we're talking about Jesus Christ as the human expression of the second person of the Trinity. When you put the two together, now I can say he's eternal. Now, do you get my drift? If not, okay, we're going to keep moving on here. Jesus is God, but God the Son wasn't always Jesus in eternity past. He became Jesus at the incarnation. So in the realm of his humanity, the Father gives him revelation to his human nature. And so he's receiving this, and then he's giving it to his servants. This is kind of interesting because in John chapter 15, verse 15, we're going to look at that in a little bit, it tells us that I call you not servants, but I call you friends. Because someone who's just a servant, the Lord of the servant doesn't tell him what he's going to do, but he does to friends. We are friend servants. We are servants in a sense, but he sees us as friends. But here, he's looking at us as servants. We'll get into that more as we continue too. Not much more though, because this is an overview. So what we're looking at is a revelation, an unveiling belonging to Jesus Christ. This unveiling, we're going to have a rudimentary and yet accurate outline given for us in the first chapter, verse 19, where Christ tells John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. At this point, John has already seen a vision. It's a vision of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He says, write that, because it's important, and those qualities of that symbolic vision tell you about the virtues and the abilities of the God-man in what he's going to be doing. So write those things. And then write the things which are. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to be talking specifically about seven first century churches in Asia Minor. Those are the things that are, that content. And then in chapter 4, you're going to see John not looking from the viewpoint here on earth, but he's caught up into heaven in this vision. In this vision, he's still on the Isle of Patmos, but in this vision, he sees himself up in heaven. And it's indicative that he, as a member of the body of Christ, is not on earth when chapter 4 takes place. And along with other scriptures that Paul has already written about a pre-tribulation rapture, about the church not going through the things that Revelation chapter 4 through 19 mention. Second question, who? Who wrote it? Three times in the first chapter, John says, I wrote it. John. Now, he doesn't say John the Apostle. Some have said that it's John Mark or John the Presbyter or some other, or especially as you get more into the area of the tree, you know, the mustard plant has become the tree. Those who are involved in being part of the tree, not true believers, but professors, they profess to be a part of it, they're the ones who try and undermine the supernaturalness of all revelation, and especially, and in particular, the book of Revelation. So they want to say there's multiple people that wrote this, and they were writing from their own experience, there's nothing supernatural about it, and so forth. And so if you want to go with that crowd, I would question, and this is just from my viewpoint because I'm not the judge, but I'd question your salvation. If that's how you want to look at this. Now, we're going to say a few more things, so I don't want to be too judgmental at this point. But three times in the first chapter, John says, I wrote it, and then once in the last chapter, in the 22nd chapter, John mentions himself. Now, he was writing to a collection of churches in Asia Minor. At this time, and this is the late first century, this is AD 90 to 95. He was one of the oldest apostles to live the longest here on earth because God had a purpose for him. By the way, you can see the details of the background in John chapter 21, how between John and Peter, which one would live the longer. We're not going to get into that. But John lived up until that time, and at this time there were approximately, give or take, I'm just giving you a round figure, I remember reading the number sometime, there was approximately 100 churches, 70 churches, something like that, quite a few churches in Asia Minor, what we call modern-day Turkey. There was that many churches. And the question comes up, why these seven? Why only seven, and why these particular? There were certain characteristics of these local churches that Jesus Christ picked out that had a characteristic that would be used in identifying something prophetically during the dispensation of grace. Now, we're not going to get into that, obviously, this morning. But he wrote it to seven churches. They're the ones who received it. Now, by application, those people that he was writing to were professed believers. Well, here in 2012 in Tigard, Oregon, in this assembly this morning, we have, I would say, a majority, if not all, of you professing to having believed the gospel. Now, God is the heart knower. He knows whether you really do or you're simply trying to chameleon what other people that look, you know, a little crazy or something, but you like them a little bit and you want to try and be like they are, and you're trying to do it instead of letting the new birth be your experience. If you're a believer this morning, this book is for you, just like it was for the seven churches. It has a purpose for you. Now, there's a third group, and this is the group particularly of the tree, the professing unbelievers. They profess to be believers. They profess to be part of the mustard plant. I'm referring this to the. If you're not up with me on this, this is the parable, the second parable of the seven parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed that turns into this tree. Those who are part of the tree, those who are professors but not possessors, they look at this as a work of man. They look at this as a curiosity. They look at this as a novelty. They look at this, those who are sons of Satan in the tree, they are ones who are satanically energized to infuse corruption, to undermine the validity and the message of this last book of the Bible. So there you have the people. John wrote it. John the apostle, he was the one that was well known among the Ephesian area and so forth. So the implication is he wouldn't have to say, "I, John the apostle." By the way, when you look at the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, John is credited with writing that. He's the beloved disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast, and he talks about himself in the first person there in those latter chapters and so forth. So we know it's the Apostle John there, and yet he doesn't identify himself, and yet there's many similarities between how he writes and some of the things, the way he says them between those two. So it has been historically accepted by early church fathers, not all, but many early church fathers. Modern critics today have tried to undermine it, but there are many modern scholars, contemporary scholars today, that accept the traditional viewpoint that John the Apostle wrote this, as he said, from the Isle of Patmos, late in the first century. Now, we come to the question, the third question, why? And we mentioned this. Let's go back and read the verse itself, John chapter 15 and verse 15. In the upper room, chapter 13, there were 12 apostles there together observing early the Passover, because Jesus is going to be allow himself to be sacrificed. He's going to allow himself to become God's Lamb for the sins of the world. You look at John chapter 1, John the baptizer says, there he is. This is early in Jesus' ministry. There he is, the Lamb of God, the one taking the sins of the world. Now he's going to allow himself to become that Lamb the next day. But guess who's gone by the time Jesus starts revealing all of this detailed, intimate information? The one of the 12 who's always been an unbeliever, Judas. He's gone. So now he says to the 11, verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." You're acting like ones who I would consider fond ones. You're acting that way. So he says in verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what the Lord his Lord does. But I have called you friends, fond ones, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." He's done that in the past, and now that's what he's doing here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. He's revealing to us, to the church, his friends, the things that have been revealed to him by the Father. The purpose of this last book of the Bible is to bring to a conclusion everything that biblical history has been talking about at the beginning, or from the beginning. You have everything you need to know about creation in the book of Genesis. You have some things mentioned in the book of Job and in Psalms and so forth in relating to the beginnings of how this all started. And then you see the unfolding of human history from that point on. You have a whole mass of human history combined into about 1,600 years in the first of five chapters of Genesis. And then it slowly begins to unfold through different personages. And you see the human condition. Man doesn't get better with the provisions that God brings at different times throughout human history. Man continues to demonstrate he's completely a rebel. Now, if you simply close the book after Jude, you'd say, well, yeah, there's a rebellion there. And you have a rapture. You have God taking out of the nations, the people for his name. And then you have a resurrection and so forth. But it seems like he leaves all of this in enemy hands. The book of Revelation says, no, he doesn't leave this planet in enemy hands. He's got a design conclusion it's all coming to. And he reveals to his friends in detail so that you and I can be happy. Now, one of the things that's going to make us happy, Paul has already told about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, and we're going to get in this in another question about when, but let me tell you just a little bit right now. The rapture of the church is going to be prior to this seven-year tribulation. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In fact, let's go back there because there's two verses here we can look at and get them concluded at this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, speaking about the tribulation, where Paul calls it wrath, God's wrath being that'll be poured out. Verse 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for they themselves, Christians in this area where these Thessalonian believers came to be known, for they themselves, those believers, show us what manner of entering we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We don't go into that wrath. Look at the fifth chapter and verse 9. We need to read all of the verses 1 through 9 here in chapter 5, but let's just jump to verse 9. For God has not appointed us to the wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have two verses in one short letter of Paul's. It says, when this rapture happens, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's prior to the wrath that's coming because we're not appointed to that. So when we look at Revelation, we're going to see what we're missing. We're going to see the things, the tough things that we go through in this life, and we go through some real tough things. When you become a believer, it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it's given to you both to believe and to suffer for His sake. Well, you know, I was almost going to pray and ask Jesus into my heart, but after you said that, I don't know if I really want to do that. There are people, believers, who have believed the gospel, have experienced a new birth, and all of them are going to have different difficulties come into their life. Now, they might not want to do things God's way from time to time in these difficulties, but the difficulties are designed to be opportunities to let Jesus Christ not take you out of the problem so that you don't have to suffer any kind of problem now that you're a Christian. But it's while you're a Christian, you do suffer these problems, and God has given you everything, 2 Peter chapter 1, everything concerning life and godliness. You have every resource how to live an abundant Christian life in the midst of difficulty. And so he allows difficulty to come in on an individual scale, but he will not allow us to come into this time that when we get to Revelation chapter 3, it says this time is going to be on the whole earth. And there, chapter 3, I believe it's verse 10, verse 9 or 10, we won't look at it this morning, but it's going to take us out from the time. Now, if he's going to take us out from the time, you have to be out from the geographical space where this time is taking place. Not just hold up in Canada or in your root cellar with your survival goods, your survival beans and so forth. You have to be out of here. So it all corresponds with a pre-tribulational rapture reality that's been revealed to the church through these men, these apostles who have written New Testament Scripture. So the purpose of the book of Revelation is to tell us how it all ends, rightly, justly. We see Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross in the Gospels and then rising again. And in the first chapter of Acts, he ascends back into heaven. The one who was unjustly put on that cross, but who righteously allowed them to do it so that he could take his own life as a priest sacrificing himself to pay for our sins. Then rising bodily from the dead to demonstrate that that sacrifice did exactly what it was designed for. It was to reverse the effects of sin. Sin brings death. He died and he rose again from the dead, reversing death. That's the good news that every man, woman, and child on this planet from the day of Pentecost till now is responsible to respond to. Revelation tells us how it all comes out in detail. Now, when I say in detail, let me make a little step back, a little caveat here, and that is to say there might be more details you'd like to know, but God gives us enough. So other than the book of Revelation, you'd want to know a little more unveiling of something, you know enough for now. And it's plenty. It's plenty. And it will do what? Chapter 1, verse 3, it'll do what to you? Make you happy. It'll make you happy to know these things. I can see what's going to happen. I can see how righteousness is finally going to correct the wrongs of this earth. And my wrongs, my sins have already been taken care of by Jesus Christ, death for my sins and His resurrection from the dead. When I came to know and believe that when I was a 9-year-old boy, that judgment for my sins has already taken place. But the judgment on those who have not, who have refused, is yet to come. Some other reasons why this book is given. It's to conclude God's promises to Israel. God's kind of dropped Israel back at the day of Pentecost, or actually back at the cross. He's kind of put them aside, but not forever. You can read Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through, let's say, 29. And you can see in there, there's a gap. They never knew how big of a gap it would be. But there's a gap, and in that gap, God, from the 69th week, sets aside Israel, and at the 70th week begins to work with Israel again. But no one ever imagined that that gap would be 2,000 years. But it's a parenthesis. But God's going to pick it up again. Now, we're going to see that there's people that rebel against the book of Revelation and against John's authorship. And you know why? Because they don't want to believe that those things are going to happen. There are those, quote-unquote, professing Christians that have robbed the promises of Israel and appropriated to themselves as Christians for the church, and they don't want to give those up. And so they don't. They want to twist the book of Revelation so that they don't have to give up and recognize that God is going to work with Israel, not as individuals, as he's taking out of the nations of people for his name. He is saving Jews today, but he's going to work with the nation. And that little piece of real estate over there that's being kicked around like a football and is being left alone, abandoned by its quote-unquote friends and so forth, that little nation who is going to, according to this book, rely on a man's promise to keep them safe, and they're going to do this to this man who's going to turn out to be their worst nightmare, the man of sin, the beast of Revelation chapter 12 and 13. God is going to fulfill all that he's promised. I know it's not politically correct to say this, but it's just in our language and so forth. So if anybody is of American Indian or any of the Indian extraction, I'm apologizing. I'm just simply, God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't make a promise which is unconditional. And there are several major promises called covenants in the Old Testament given to Abraham and his physical offspring that God is going to fulfill regardless of their disbelief, regardless of their disobedience, regardless of them being called hard-hearted and stiff-necked over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. God is still going to work with them. Remember what we read in relationship to our message last week in Jude, how God, to the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us a faultless or blameless in his presence. We've said that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, that it says that even though we as New Testament church believers say no to him, I don't want to do that. I want to do it my way. I just don't want to do it. We can deny him. It says he will not deny himself. He has set it down what he's going to do with his church. He's working on it to clean the spots and blemishes during our lifetime here so he can present it to himself, a spotless bride, Ephesians chapter 5. But regardless of what condition parts of the body come to that point at the rapture, by grace, we are glorified the way he has determined to present to himself. And you read Jude verse 25, how we are going to stand. Remember what we said last week? You have a choice in the first part of that verse whether you're going to accept his resources to prevent you from stumbling. He's able to do it, but you have involvement of whether you're going to not stumble. But the second part of that verse, you have nothing to say about because he is of the ability to cause you to stand, it says, down in front in his presence with great exaltation on his part. There's encouragement for suffering believers. As this point in church history, when this book was written, the emperor persecutions, the persecutions from Roman emperors had already begun. There were 82 emperors in the 500-year history of the empire. They started with Augustus about 30 years before the birth of Christ. He was one of the longest reigning emperors. Out of those 82, 11 of those emperors lived during the first century. They were called Kurios, Lord, Lord Caesar. In fact, there was one between two of the most tyrannical, Nero and Domitian. Nero about in the 60 AD and Domitian about 90 AD, those were two tyrants that Christians suffered greatly under. We'll get back to them in just a minute. Right in between those two was a guy who only lived for 3 years and 3 months named Caius Caligula. They made a pornographic movie about him some years ago named Caligula, of the excesses that that man went to in the realm of morality, sexual morality and so forth. You don't have to go very far to know how corrupt, not just him, but the whole system was. But Caius Caligula was demanding that in Jerusalem they set up his statue, a statue of himself, in the Holy of Holies. He was assassinated before he could ever bring that to pass. But on either side of him, you have Caesar Nero, who was the first one that, as it has come out later, that he was the one who burned Rome. He was responsible for Rome. He blamed it on the Christians. And after his death, the Christians were persecuted for some time. And it was under that Neroian persecution that Peter and Paul died. But John lived on until another tyrant came into power, Domitian. And Domitian kind of picked up where Nero left off. And Domitian claimed the title of Lord God. Lord God. Now, most other nations could simply, with their God system and so forth, they'd just add, oh, let's add Caesar. Okay, no big problem. Bow down to him. Yeah, Lord God, Lord God. And then they have their own idols and their own deities over here, Diana of the Ephesians and so on and so forth. They had all of, no problem. But to the Jews and to the Christians, no other God but one. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no one can call Jesus deity, Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You didn't stick your neck out and say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. And so there was persecution. But as is revealed here in this book, you've suffered persecution. Some have been in the arenas. Some have died by death of the animals or the gladiators and so forth, whatever the type of entertainment that Rome had in their various forums around the empire. But no one has seen what's coming. No one has seen what's coming. And so this letter to these seven churches, who at this time had experienced the second of two tyrannical emperors, and there were going to be more to come that were predicted here, they already knew that there was going to be a rapture of the church before the wrath. Things were going to get worse, but this was encouragement. God is going to take care of it all. We don't have time this morning to conclude the last two questions, and so we'll pick up here next week. Already I find out that our Bible helicopter is beginning to sputter a little bit. But hang on, I think it's worth the ride. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this conclusion that has so many reasons for rejoicing, and how we can be happy no matter what the struggles we go through. Whether it's sickness, it's the aging process, which many of several of our believers we've mentioned in prayer requests before this morning, or whether it's out and out pursuit by those who hate, who have a dislike, either a silent hatred or a violent hatred. Father, we're thankful that you have provided everything we need. And we can rejoice, just as the apostles in Acts chapter 5, as they were beaten, came out of that beating and rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for your sake. Father, grow us to that point. We're not only in head knowledge, but in our experience. We are willing to rejoice all our difficulties because we focus first on you and we know who you are and we know you have never changed and we know that you have everything under control. And so, Father, to each heart here this morning, provide that peace that only you can, that peace which is supernatural. And Father, if there's any here this morning that have never come to that point of not simply being able to enjoy peace from you, but peace with you, and they still look at you, maybe even not clearly in their own minds, but they see you as an enemy because they don't at this point completely agree who you are and what your assessment of who we are and what our need was, and that you sent the provision, the one and only provision for that need. And we need to access that provision by faith. That Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, in the realm of his humanity, willingly died on the cross to bear our sin burden, to pay our sin debt, and he rose bodily from the dead. Father, if that is a need in anybody's mind and heart this morning, work to that end, to your glory and to their good. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Take your hymnal as we get ready to dismiss this morning. Hymn number 79, Trusting Jesus. And shall we stand as we sing? Hymn number 79.